death has been crushed to death because of the spilt blood of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today we continue our series in the Ten Commandments. We are now at the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And I'd like to talk at the very beginning about the very first murder that took place in the Bible. It's recorded in Genesis 4. And the story begins with Adam and Eve, who are outside of Eden, and they started a family. And the two oldest boys are, oldest one?
Cain
and Abel. And these two brothers grow up, and they begin to work in their respective professions according to what they have felt called to do and what they're good at. And Cain becomes a farmer, and Abel becomes a shepherd. Now, as the story goes, the two of them, when the time is right, come to a place where they're going to offer up something from their work. They know that this is right to do, and God presumably has put it in their heart to do that. And Cain brings his offering, and Abel brings his as well. Cain's is from the first of the land. Who knows what was all in there? Who knows what he was tending and gardening? But he brought that. And Abel brought a firstling from his flock. And then it says in the Hebrew, and the choicest. Interesting words. Now, according to the story, God saw the offering of Abel, and he received it. But he turned away from the offering of Cain. And somehow in his heart, Cain knew that what he had brought, or how he had brought it, or the attitude with which he brought it, there was something wrong with that, and he gets angry. It says there that his countenance fell. This is one unhappy dude. Now, just like our loving Heavenly Father, he comes to Cain, and he says, Cain, he's acknowledging the pain here. He sees that there's a problem. Cain, what's going on? If you do right, will you not be accepted? But sin is crouching at the door of your heart. Cain, you must master it. It wants to master you, but you must master it. Again, our loving Heavenly Father is coming and having communion and fellowship and conversation with one of his sons who at that moment is lost. So Cain has a choice. He's been presented with this. But what does he do? Because he is angry at God, he takes it out on his innocent brother. I mean, really, what did Abel ever do to Cain? All it was this sibling rivalry, this recognition that what Abel did was good and what I did wasn't good. And you know what I'm going to do now? I'm going to get even. I'm going to get even with God. He invites his brother out to a field, and the scripture says he slays him in cold blood. Premeditated murder. Again, the father, in conversation with his lost son, comes to Cain and says, Cain, where is your brother? Now, Cain lies. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's the cosmic question, isn't it? Am I my brother's keeper? And of course, the cosmic answer to that is yes, you are your brother's keeper. Let us stand as we read from the Ten Commandments, beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So we've been clipping through the commandments, and we get to number 6, and we're like, okay, I think I'm good on this one. I've never murdered anyone. You go back, have there been times when you haven't honored your mom and dad completely and fully? Guilty. Have there been times when you've fashioned, in at least in a metaphorical sense, idols for yourself that you have somehow put at the center of your life? Guilty as charged. But then you come to this one, and it's about killing somebody. And you say to yourself, well, I haven't killed anyone, so I'm not guilty of that one. Hold on, not so fast. As we read in the Heidelberg Catechism, the commentary on this particular sixth commandment, we see that the very thoughts that we have, the very emotions that we have, can lead to murder. So I'd like to ask Jordan if she would grab the order of service. Each of you have an order of service in the Heidelberg Catechism. I believe it's Lord's Day 40 is in here, and she will read it. You can follow along.
What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor. Not by my thoughts, my words, my look or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with a sword. Does this commandment refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly towards them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies.
Thank you, Jordan. So the Heidelberg Catechism lays out the very first idea that murderous thoughts arise in our hearts, and that's the initial place that the sin of murder is conceived, and that can ultimately lead to the actual taking of a human life. Thus, the scriptures tell us, and Jesus said, of course, that it's not just good enough to not belittle someone, not to insult them, not to be angry with them, but you must actually love your enemy. Powerful words of Jesus. That's the flow here, that it ends up by saying it's not good enough just to say I can't do those things, but I must be loving. So there are two main reasons that the scripture talks about why it is wrong to murder. Let me say, back in the old days, in the King James Version, we used the word, thou shalt not kill. Okay? Well, there's a whole bunch of stuff that's wrapped up in that word. The Hebrew word there certainly implies murdering of another human being. If you just said, thou shalt not kill, well then, you know, you would wonder if it's okay to squish a cockroach. Of course, there's a context there. You cannot take murder another human being. And why is that? Well, in Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quoted that in the New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, if you don't want to be killed, if you cherish your life, then you're not going to take the life of another human being. That is a social reality that we have in this world. But there's also a more important and deeper understanding of that. It is that we are created in the image of God. In Genesis, it says that God created Adam and Eve, and he breathed into them, and they became a living soul, a human being. The very breath of God. Do you understand what happens? Every human being has the spark of the divine because we're all created in God's image. So it is absolutely wrong to obliterate the image of God in any other human being. And so in Genesis 9, verse 6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Human life is precious because God has stamped himself on us. So you might ask the question, is all shedding of blood wrong? No. Again, the Hebrew word here translated as murder, not just to kill. And there are several cases, even further explained in Exodus 21 and forward, of the kinds of cases where it is okay for killing to take place. So there was, for example, the provision of if you accidentally killed someone, that you would be protected from the revenge of the family. Now let's say you're out, you're busting wood, and the handle on your, the axe on your handle is not quite tight, and you just let it rip, and this axe handle goes and hits the person that you're working with dead. Now you got a problem, okay? Because you just killed somebody. And the people, the family of that man that's dead, they're going to want their revenge. And they're going to come after you. So the scripture says, in order to protect people like that from accidental killing, they could run to a city. It was called the City of Refuge. It was a Levitical city, so there were priests there. And the priests would make sure that you were safe, okay? They would presumably hear your story, and you would explain what happened, and then they would protect you. Now, on the other hand, it also says, because some people are going to be like, I'm going to run to the City of Refuge even when I have killed somebody, and I'm just going to tell the priests a story, and they're going to believe me. Well, the Bible anticipates that scenario as well. And the revenger of blood, the family member whose family was killed, they could go to the City of Refuge, they could talk with the Levitical priests and say, this is what happened. And doesn't the scripture say, you know, you got to hear both sides of the story before you make a decision, okay? Everybody's story sounds great until you hear the other side. And that's what's going on here. But the point there is there are scenarios in which you may kill someone and it is an accident and you can run to this safe city so that the avenger of blood will not kill you. Certainly there are other examples. If you take the life of another human being willfully and premeditatedly, the state, through capital punishment, has the authority to take your life. Along the lines of, in the Torah it says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Again, it's so beautiful that it says an eye for an eye, because we human beings who tend to escalate our revenge will be quick to really hurt someone, okay? You throw a slab of poisoned meat into my yard and my dog dies, I go to your house and I burn your house down. Now you come over to my house and you kill everybody. You see how quickly revenge escalates into something really, really bad? So this is the beautiful thing about the scriptures. It says, if somebody accidentally or on purpose poked your eye out, then all that you may do is take their eye out. Okay, that's the limit. The scriptures are saying that that is the limit, to prevent people from allowing revenge to get out of hand. You know, there are other cases, of course, in the scriptures where you are justified in killing. War. You got a nation that wants to take what you have. It is absolutely right for you to protect yourself. And if in doing so you happen to then kill soldiers from the other side, the Bible says that that is justified killing. Or if you feel threatened or your family is threatened, the Bible says that it is absolutely appropriate for you to protect yourself if you feel like your life is in danger. And in a case like that, where you take the life of such an individual, the scriptures say that is okay. So these are some examples of killing. But the point there is that whether it's capital punishment or whatever, God is showing the importance and the beauty of life, of human life. You see the sanctity of human life that is there. I mean, we talk about sanctity of human life, and then we think about Psalm 139. And the psalmist says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Before one of my days ever came to be, they were written in your book. That alone should tell us that life is precious from the moment of conception. So the wanton destruction of human life in the womb grieves the heart of God. And we have every reason to believe that God considers the taking of the life of an unborn child to be killing. Take, for example, in Exodus 21, which comes just after the text that we read, a further elucidation, if you will, of the text itself. And it says there, let's say that two men are fighting, and presumably the wife of one of the men tries to break it up, and she's expecting, and she gets hurt. The scripture says in Exodus 21 that if she miscarries and any harm comes to the fetus, a life for a life. Wow. You see, scripture itself is saying the life of an unborn child is sacred. Certainly there are cases when abortion, as we're talking about it, is justified, for example, in protecting the life of the mother, or in a case of rape. But these should only be in extremely rare circumstances. Certainly not the wholesale birth control that we see in our country today and in our world today. Millions of innocents who have been slaughtered in this country since Roe v. Wade. Last week, I saw something on my phone. It was a feed about news from China. And China, just this week, officially acknowledged through its Bureau of Statistics that since 1971, their population control program has resulted in the abortion of 362 million Chinese baby boys and girls. 362 million. Their blood cries out. Their blood cries out. Think about Mary. Mary, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, as soon as she gets the news, she runs to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And Elizabeth has gotten her own great news that in her old age, she has conceived. And she has this baby who's 6 months along, who they're going to call John, in her womb. And the minute that Mary walks in the door, that child leaps within Elizabeth's womb. And then she goes into this song. How am I so blessed that the mother of my Lord is coming to visit me? For as soon as you cross a threshold, filled with the Holy Spirit, the baby kicked and joyously let me know something special is here. Now listen, if you know anything about the study of the human embryo, that Jesus at this time would be half the size of a peanut. Think about it. You got a peanut in your hand. Now bust it in two. At 6 weeks, that's the size of the embryo. Okay? So presumably, it's even smaller than that. Do you understand the mother of my Lord? Elizabeth is saying, Jesus Christ is present with us right now. That alone should tell us how precious the life of an unborn child is. We are our brothers and our sisters' keepers. If we see this kind of injustice, we must stand against it. Now, I'm not going to minimize the pain that an unmarried young girl finds herself in, pregnant. But what can we do as God's people to affirm and value the life, that precious life, of both of them? I challenge you to consider ways to put our faith into action in that regard. Now, I want to switch and I want to talk about some more murders. I started in the Bible. I started the sermon by talking about the very first murder in the Bible. But I think it'd be helpful if we look at a couple of other murders just to get a better glimpse of what's really going on, especially in what Jesus talked about when he says, you know, this kind of sin, it's conceived over here, and then it bears its terrible and ugly fruit over here. So think about this. Think about David. Remember when he arranged to have Uriah, his good friend Uriah, killed? You know the story. David, who should have been out leading his men militarily, decided that he was going to stay in Jerusalem. It says there, it starts there. And when kings ordinarily go out to lead their men, we find David doing what? Sitting in his palace, looking around, and behold, what does he see? A beautiful woman across the way, bathing, Bathsheba. He invites her up, commits adultery with her, and sometime later, presumably a month or two, Bathsheba sends news to David, I am with child. Uh-oh. David thought that he was safe until he got that news. So he calls Joab. Oh, he calls Uriah first. Okay, he tries to convince him to be with Bathsheba. And Uriah's like, what? My men are out fighting? And you want me to, you know, enjoy the pleasure of being with my wife? Never. I am too much a man of integrity to do that. Do you understand what's going on in that moment? What is he saying to David, his friend? You are not a man of integrity. You should be out there leading your people. But Uriah doesn't even know the half of it. But we do, because the Holy Spirit is showing us, as it's written in the Word. So he tries to convince Uriah to spend some time with Bathsheba so that he can get out of his predicament, but it doesn't work that way. And so he calls the commander, Joab, and he says, Joab, I got a little job for you. I need you to, to pull it delicately, I need you to make sure that Uriah never comes back to Jerusalem. I need him dead. I need him killed. So you know the story. And ultimately, Uriah dies at the hand of the enemies of God's people. But who gets the blame for it? David does. Because David cooked up the plan. David is guilty of the murder of Uriah. And why? Because he's afraid and he has to cover up. And It's all stuff originating in the sin of David's heart that gives birth to murder and death. You see that? It's a bad, bad way. Another example of a murder is Moses. Now, Moses was raised in the household of Pharaoh. And actually, Moses was born into a cultural environment of murder. You recall that Pharaoh is afraid that the people of Israel are becoming too mighty a host within the land. That he's scared of them. And so he cooks up a plan to have all the little baby boys murdered. Now, Moses' mother sees that he's a special child and puts him in a basket, lets him float in the Nile. And then that same day, the daughter of the Pharaoh hears cries, presumably from amongst the reeds, goes, fetches it, and there's this baby, a child of the Hebrews. And she raises this child in the household of Pharaoh. And so, as the scripture says, Moses had access to all of the privilege of Egypt, but he gave it up. In what moment did he give it up? You'll recall. He's out walking, presumably about 40 years of age, and he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating the living daylights out of one of his fellow Hebrews. And he doesn't like that. We don't know how it all transpires, but we do believe that Moses figured that nobody saw him when he murdered that Egyptian. So whether he came a little bit later and, you know, under the cover of night, he murdered that Egyptian, dug a hole in the sand, covered him up. Problem solved. Well, we know a couple days later, he's out walking again, and he sees two Hebrews, and they're arguing, and he says, "Brother, brother Hebrews, we should not argue." And the one guy says, "Oh, you're going to kill me too?" In that moment, Moses knew that the gig was up, and he fled to Midian, and he spent 40 years there. Now, it's debatable about whether the anger of Moses was righteous or unrighteous, because there is such a thing as righteous anger. But believe this, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, James, writes in James, "The anger of man will not accomplish the righteousness of God." And look at the trouble that Moses got himself into because he murdered an Egyptian. In Matthew 5, Jesus is recapitulating the law. "You have heard it said, and I tell you, in the days of old it was said, but I tell you this." In Matthew 5, verse 21, Jesus says, "If you are angry..." Now, you've heard it said that if you kill someone, that you're liable to be killed yourself. But I'm telling you, if you are angry with your brother, you have already committed murder in your heart. Or if you call him an idiot or a fool, beware, because you are in danger. Mortal danger. Jesus says, danger of hell itself. Believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Words can kill. Words can kill. Now, perhaps you have in your own life a situation where you are angry with somebody. And maybe you feel that your anger is righteous. You are indignant because of some injustice that has been perpetrated against you. I am not here to preach to tell you to, you know, let that go. Because I do not want to minimize your hurt and your pain that brought you to that place where you have had that such a strong emotion. But I would say, Jesus wants you to let that go. And if you would like to talk with me anytime about what is the cause of that anger and that pain, and we can work through that and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to pour his grace and his compassion and his love in your heart to replace that, because he wants to take the burdens of your heart and he wants to replace that. But more often than not, our words of, "You idiot, you fool, you stupid so-and-so and such-and-such," arises out of our own frustration. You're driving your car and you're, you know, behind some slow driver. You idiot! You're honking your horn. Now, there are slow drivers and some people just need to get a life. I'm going to say that. But I think in that moment, God is calling us to let go of whatever it is that's driving that. I need to get to such and such a place and such a time. This person stands in my way. You have all read about road rage and how some of these situations have actually led to bodily harm and death of people. There's no place for road rage, my brothers and sisters. And if you are dealing with that, let it go. Jesus, take it. Please take it from me. Jesus, in his own life, dealt with so many murderers. Think about this. Herod the Great tried to murder him when he was still very young. And Herod Antipas brought him to a trial and was looking for some sort of way to eliminate the threat of this king of the Jews. Herod Antipas was the king of the Jews. He would not tolerate some comeuppance from this Messiah guy. Herod had murder in his heart. Judas had murder in his heart when he betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. There's a whole cast of despicables around this final week that we are now remembering as Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he deals with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's been calling them out on their irreligion, not followers of the one true God, he said, and they hated him for it. And you know what they said? We got to eliminate this guy. This guy has got to die. They had murder in their hearts, these Pharisees and these Sadducees. Pilate, the Roman prefect, tried to wash his hands of the innocent blood. There's not enough water in the world, brother, to wash away your sin. You are guilty here of the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Roman soldiers mocking him, beating him, spitting on him, cursing him. And then ultimately, taking the hammers and the nails and driving them into the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would die on the cross. And us, we who, in a sense, stood there mocking the Lord. We who, in a very real way, because of our sin, drove Jesus to the cross. Sin of murder in our hearts against our brothers whom we have not loved. And what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And he did forgive. And that is what he does for us now. We, indeed, who have committed murder in our own hearts, Jesus' blood covers our sins. We who drove Jesus Christ to the cross, it was our sin that his blood covered. Don't you see? And Jesus' blood is crying out now from the ground, if you will, but is more beautiful than the blood of Abel. Because the blood of Abel was crying out for revenge. But the blood of Jesus Christ is crying out of love for justice. And he's crying out to the Father, and he's saying, I pour out my blood for them, that it might cover their transgressions, so that they might have life. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you are my brother, and you are my sister. And Jesus kept the promise from Genesis, where he said, I am my brother's keeper, I am my sister's keeper, and I will keep them by the precious gift of my blood. I will keep them with me, because Jesus has come that we might have life, and he has come that he might bring us home. We who were cast out like Adam and Eve from the garden, we who were cast out like Cain, east of Eden, to the land of wandering, the land of Nod, the place of no return, the place of no hope. Jesus came for us, looking for us, finding us as that lost sheep, and then laying down his life as the Lamb of God. Jesus truly is his brother's keeper. What is the scripture saying here? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, what then will we do with so great a salvation? We must live this and we must share this. Let us share the hope of the gospel that we have because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross with those who are lost. I just want to say, if you're struggling with anger against a brother right now or a sister, ask Jesus to replace that anger, that hurt, that resentment, that desire for revenge with love. The love of Jesus. And how is that possible? Because he has put his spirit in each one of us. And what is that spirit? That is God himself restoring the image that he created before it was distorted through sin. That image that is so beautiful in us, that calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves, even as Jesus loved us. Because love is the antidote to murder. Love is the answer to the desire to kill others. In Christ, my brothers and sisters, we are more loved than we could ever dare hope or imagine. Let us live out of the reality of the Spirit of Christ, who is love, who gives joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and self-control, that we might live our lives to the glory of the Lord. Amen.